As we come again to the preached word, let us pray together. Gracious and holy Father, we thank you that you are a merciful and gracious and compassionate God, that as we come, we are mindful that we come to one like this. For if you were not like this, we would not dare to come. But in the name of the Lord Jesus, we can come, for you have made a way open to us through your Son, by your Spirit. So as we come and consider this word together, we ask that you'd grant us open and teachable hearts, guard us from a presumptuous spirit, and lead us to the throne of grace, that your name may be honored amongst us for Christ's sake. Amen. Do you think that patience is a virtue today? Technology has given us access to so many things that we don't really need to wait any longer. For example, most of us have smartphones now. What does that mean? Well, we have instant communication which we carry around with us all day long. And if we're not alert, then the train comes and we get a fright and have to jump off the tracks because we're not paying attention. But we are paying attention to the phone and we use it for instant access and we expect an instant response. I suggest perhaps patience is not a popular virtue today. But James, in this section of his epistle, he says, be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So as we consider this second to last message in our studies in James, I want us to understand that James, in this first chapter, has given us some charge. There is a need for patience, a need for steadfastness in the face of trial. There is a need for prayer in the face of the circumstances of life. But also here in chapter 5, verses 7 through 20, he repeats these things. He says that there is a need for patience and there is a need for prayer. And then he adds a third one. There is a need to care for one another. All of these things are in the contrasting circumstances of life. So irrespective of what your circumstances are this morning, these things are applicable to you. James is expressing concern out of a real pastoral heart. And he desires people to understand what it is to live practically with faith in Christ. Why? Because Christ is coming back, he says. Restoration is on the way. How then should we live as we wait in the face of the trials and circumstances of this life? This morning I want to consider verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5. And the focus is on patience. And then next week we'll consider the need for prayer and the need to care for one another. So as we come to this chapter 5, we notice that the challenge here is for a practical faith that is Christ-centered, that is God-honoring in the face of our circumstances, whatever they may be. In the face of present trials and suffering and stress. So how then should we live? We should live in the light that Christ is coming again to restore all things. That makes a difference. We find here in verses 7 through 12 the encouragement to faithfulness, to patience, to steadfastness, because the purpose and character of the Lord is compassionate and merciful. His purpose is to restore all things to himself. And how will he do it? He will do it with compassion and mercy. So as we struggle and are honest with our struggles, we have to look beyond those things to the character and mercy of God. This morning I want to consider these verses verse by verse, and let the verse give us the structure for the sermon. So in verses 7 and 8, we find patience is illustrated. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now you'll notice he says, be patient, therefore. Whenever you see the therefore, it's directly linked to what he's already spoken about previously. And the immediate section in front of verse 7 is this issue about these rich people who were abusing others. It seems to give a context. To be patient about what? To be a patient in front of the suffering that these folk are receiving. But it is to brothers. The brothers, the believers, are to exercise the patience in the context of this oppression. So we might ask, well, what is patience? Well, I have three potential definitions for you. Firstly, it is self-restraint that does not hastily react when circumstances don't go our way. One commentator put it this way: self-restraint that doesn't hastily retaliate against wrong. Or another commentator says, the art of enduring someone whose conduct is incompatible with that of others and is sometimes oppressive. So what do we have with these range of things? A reaction when things don't go our way. A reaction when we are being wronged. A reaction to a particular person who is operating in a way which isn't acceptable and which is even oppressive. Patience is the opposite of being short-tempered. And for me personally, I find this a real challenge. To be patient, to be steadfast in hope. I thought I was patient until I had children. Children are great at teaching adults how to be patient. And sometimes we're not very good at it. However, the patience that James is exhorting here isn't simply a matter of calmness, being cool in the face of provocation, whatever that provocation is. Rather, the patience that James is exhorting has a direct spiritual component to it. The exhortation here is patience until he comes. The patience, you see, at the end of verse 8 gives us the reading, you shall be patient, establish your hearts, for reason clause. This is the reason why you should be patient. The coming of the Lord is at hand. This is a new dimension. This isn't just a matter about being calm and quiet in the face of provocation. This has to do with active faith. A Christian believer looks forward to the coming of the Lord and is comforted by that hope. For he will restore all things and make all things new. So therein is the hope. So while we are struggling with our circumstances, perhaps our financial circumstance, our health circumstance, the circumstances of our family, our children, whatever it happens to be, where do we rest? We rest in the fact that God will bring about restoration in his time. And we look forward to the coming of Christ as being that marker when he will bring all things to himself. Now it's interesting here that James does not explain any details about Christ's coming. He simply states it as a fact. Be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The call to live is in result of the fact, is in response to the fact that it's going to happen. And he gives the illustration of the farmer, the crop farmer, who looks to the rains in their season. God is the one who gives the rains, and the harvest is dependent upon those rains. So the farmer knows that the crop, about the crop, and he will prepare the ground, sow the seed, and wait for the harvest. And James is saying we need to have that same patience and that same hope. So in verse 8, he says, wait patiently, but also, he says, establish your hearts. Can be translated, strengthen your heart or stand firm. Depending on which Bible you have. The exhortation is as you wait patiently, actively establish your hearts. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you consider the concerns of your life, wherever you're at the moment, do we put the coming of Christ into the equation? Are we considering his coming as part of the perspective of where we are right now? And for all of us in this room, there are people at various stages of life looking forward to certain things. Whether you're training at university for a career that's going to happen, whether you're working on that career, whether you've come to the end of it and now considering retiring, wherever you are in the spectrum, the challenge is, where do we put the coming of Christ in relationship to this? Are our hearts ready for his return? Now, we can get bound up very easily in the things that are immediately in front of us. And we have to pay due attention to it. What James is exhorting us all is to consider carefully where we are at, the issues which are on our heart now, and how those things are to be considered in the light of Christ coming again. Do we take time to think those things out? It's interesting. He's not interested in a date or in a detail of how Christ is coming back. He's not interested in that. What he's interested in is, are we ready? Will we be able on that day to stand with confidence because of our hope in Christ, or will we draw back? Is our relationship with Christ and our dependence upon him for forgiveness and the right relationship an active and a living one? Is our relationship living so that we know we fall short? We know that we need forgiveness. We know that we're not as patient and as steadfast as we ought to be. But where is our confidence when he comes again? That's what he wants us to think about. Then he says, the coming is at hand. So this nearness is not so much an issue of time. Rather, since no one knows the time, Jesus himself said no one knows the time. Only the Father in heaven knows. Even Jesus said he didn't know the time. So it's not a matter of date. It's a matter of sequence. The next big event in the redemptive story of the scripture is Christ's return. With his death and resurrection, the last days have commenced. We are in the last days. So when he comes again, that will be the climax. The climax of salvation is that return. This nearness of time, and he could come back at any time, this nearness of time should motivate us to make every effort to grow in maturity and to trust him in the midst of the uncertainty of this life. We are called here to fix our hearts and focus our hearts, to establish them, to strengthen them, to stand firm on the basis of the Word of God. And we're to do so with expectation and hope. We are to establish our hearts, to fix our directing, to fix our heart response. The same verb is used in Luke 9, when Jesus, it is said of Jesus, that he set his heart towards Jerusalem. And in the context, other people wanted to exalt him and so forth. Others were denying him. But he had just completed some teaching about suffering in Jerusalem. And in the face of that, Jesus set his heart to go to Jerusalem. Nothing would persuade him otherwise. That was the track that he was taking. So James is using the same verb and saying, establish your heart. Set your heart in this direction, that your life now is looked at through the lens of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And how will you respond to it? So verse 8 says, watch our hearts. But it's interesting, verse 9 says, and watch your tongues also. It's interesting how these two things meld one into the other. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. There is a warning here about impatience. And the exhortation takes us back to the first half of chapter 3. But in this context now, James is saying, in the light of Jesus coming again, be careful how you respond. It's all too easy to to grumble against one another in our stressful times. So in chapter 3, he warns us that the tongue is a small fire and can cause great damage. And here he's warning us, beware, the judge is at the door. Why? Because grumbling, you see, is really a mark of impatience. Faith has somehow failed because things haven't gone the way that we want them to go. So I defend my interests, I defend my point of view by grumbling against those who are not meeting my need or are not supporting my point of view. It's often fueled by feelings of frustration, hurt, and anger, and we tempt to defend ourselves. But James is saying, be careful. And you notice it's grumbling against the brothers? It's grumbling in the church? We're not talking about these oppressors of the early part of chapter 5. We're talking about brothers and sisters in the church. So we've got to ask the question, when we find ourselves prone to impatience and to grumbling, where do I stand with this? And what does it mean that the judge is at the door? It certainly means that there will be an accountability. Grumbling against others is a sin and can expose us to condemnation. And Jesus himself was very clear that our words will be assessed in due time. Our works and our words will come into judgment. And Paul brought this forward in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, that this will happen. And James is just reinforcing it. So we have to be very careful about this grumbling. Is it a direct result of our impatience? But then he goes on and talks about, in verses 10 through 11, a reward of patience. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So here James points back to the prophets. And he says they have experienced suffering that required patience. They were steadfast and they persevered to the end. And he's really picked up on something that Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, 11 and 12, Jesus says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So let's take some of these prophets as an example. Jeremiah, for instance, was hunted down, threatened, and imprisoned, indeed put in a well, and kept in a well, down in the depths of the earth. Eventually pulled out of it. The Lord protected him, but he went through some suffering, and he challenged the Lord about what was going on. It wasn't easy for him. He acknowledged the issues and struggled with it. But nonetheless, the Lord kept him, and he remained steadfast. Ezekiel, he went through a painful bereavement and loss of his wife while he was in exile in Babylon. so that he would be a sign of the Lord to the people to whom he was ministering. Daniel, he was deported from his country and imprisoned. Hosea, his marriage failed, and its failure was the Lord's word to him and through him to Israel. Through this tragic event of a marriage failure, Hosea learned something about the heart of God and was able to minister out of that compassionate and merciful heart. And he went back and loved his adulterous wife again at the Lord's command. What about Job? Because you see, James actually names Job directly. Some say Job wasn't patient at all. And it is true that Job questioned God, and God even said of Job, "You have spoken words without knowledge." But Job never curses God. Even though his wife encouraged him to do so, she said, "Curse God and die." Job said no. He remained steadfast. And what was the end of it? The end of it, if you read Job chapter 42 and verses 1 to 6, Job in effect says, "Before this happened, I didn't really know you, but now I know you." It's not so much about material blessing, but about God revealing himself through the circumstances of the lives of these men. And if we think, well, this is a hard thing to go through, yes, it is, but remember Jesus prayed for his church for this very thing. In John in chapter 17, in his prayer, Jesus said this, that he wants them to know you, that is God the Father, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus prayed that we would know God the Father and we would know him. And in the case of Job, God took him through some very traumatic times to bring him to himself, that Job might learn more about who God was. Through suffering, we learn God's compassion and mercy. We learn something about him in a way that we would not if we had not gone through those circumstances. The psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 71 says, "It was good for me to be afflicted that I might learn your statutes." These are hard things. It's not easy. But the Lord would have us lean on him, lean into him, because he is doing this for a purpose, that we might know him, his compassion, his mercy, and his salvation. And that is the reward. That is the reward of patience in the midst of trial, that we might know him more deeply. And then in verse 12 of James 5, James says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or in any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall into condemnation." That's the second time James is concerned about falling into condemnation, and the condemnation is always around the issue of the tongue and how we speak to one another and how we speak before God. The warning is that blessing can be jeopardized through impatience, when we seek to reinforce our words with oaths. Now, when James is saying here, but not swearing an oath, again, he's using the same teaching of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 through 37, Jesus says this. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. But do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And James is picking up directly on the words of Christ. James is saying, simply let be yes, and your no be no. Speak with integrity and with character. Now, Paul in Ephesians 5 is talking about how you speak, but he's talking about unedifying speech, crude or filthy language. James and Jesus are not talking about that. They are talking about claiming oaths or making oaths to make a point. On my own head, I swear this is the right thing. And Jesus is saying, well, you can't make one hair white or black, so don't make such an oath. On the life of my mother, I swear this is true. No, you don't say things like that. Jesus is saying, don't take oaths. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Otherwise, you will be born into condemnation. In other words, there is to be no internal division within us. We're not to be double-minded, but wholehearted towards God and towards others. Honest speech, yes or no, keeps us from greater condemnation. So what do we conclude from this passage here? Patience in the face of suffering. But as we consider our suffering, consider our stress, consider our circumstances, good or bad, are we seeing them in the light of the coming of Christ? Now, when you look at this and you think, well, there is an immediacy. James is suggesting that Christ's coming is imminent. It's very soon. And we look back at it now and say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. What in the world is James thinking about? Well, Peter, in his second epistle, addresses the same issue. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he brings some principles to bear. Peter is saying he's stirring up the minds of his readers by way of reminder. He takes them back to the prophets and says the prophets of Christ's second coming is true, but knowing first of all that scoffers will come and say, well, where is he? He hasn't come. It's been 2,000 years. This whole thing is a lot of nonsense. Scoffers will come, Peter says. But Peter goes on and he says they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged by water and perished, but by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment. Do not overlook this one fact, Peter says. Beloved, that the Lord with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years one day. God's time frame is not our time frame. That the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. He will keep it in his time frame. But be patient. And God, not wishing that any would perish, delays that they might repent and come to faith. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works will be done on it will be exposed. There is a delay, but it reflects God's mercy. And while on one hand scoffers will come, Peter says the day is indeed coming and warns it. And James, in a much more condensed version, is doing exactly the same thing. But James makes this practical application that our first responsibility is to look to our hearts and how we live in response to his coming again. Are we ready to stand before him without shame and to his praise and glory? James is not interested in devising a calendar of the future or predicting what will happen when we see certain things going on around us. James is much more interested in a heart response to the Lord and how we live in the light of that. We are to live with patience, careful speech, and a steadfast love of Christ, our Lord and Saviour. A steadfast love that leads us to a steadfast hope. And through these things, we can come in relationship with him. This is James' concern. Patience in the midst of your circumstance, and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you lead us and guide us. And as we consider this word, some of it is hard for us because we know that we fall short. But we do ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and draw us closer to you, that we might consider our current circumstances today in the light of Christ's coming. And what does it mean for us that the judge is at the door? How will that affect our speech? Lead us, we pray, and grant us a right heart as we meditate upon these things. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.